We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Is this amplifying? I'm getting no, I'm getting yes. Thank you. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And it is our custom to engage in a hyper or ultra accelerated review, as we call it, of what we have dealt with last week. And last week we were in Romans chapter 10. And this week we're going to be beginning Romans chapter 11. So chapter 10, last week we dealt with verses, it's like 16 through 21. And so in ultra-accelerated review, what we dealt with last week, but not all obeyed the good message. For Isaiah is saying, and here Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah as having written, "Lord, who has believed our report?" We looked at that place from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, that the prophet writes that virtually no one has actually believed this message. Isaiah 53 would be written in prophecy all about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a critical portion of the gospel. And so the gospel is in view. Who is it that believes the gospel? We said that it was a rhetorical device, not that absolutely no one has believed the gospel, but that so few, in comparison to the numbers that we talk to in that gospel, actually believe it. We looked at John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, and therein, in the New Testament, it quoted this Old Testament verse again, Isaiah 53, 1. And there it was talking about, here's the statement as to how few actually believe the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of the Jewish nation in the generation that saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, even though He had done so many miracles among them, they still did not believe on Him. And then a word was given there as to why they did not believe in them, a word that has to do with election, and that because in Isaiah chapter 6, God had hardened their hearts, blinded their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear with the ears, lest they believe in the heart, and they turn to Him and be saved. And so the idea of believing and a report being connected together in Isaiah 53:1 that Paul is quoting from gives rise to the next verse. So the belief is by hearing, but the hearing through a word of God. In other words, what is the report? What is the thing that one who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is hearing? They're hearing this report of the word of God, and that's the only way they can believe it. They can't believe something that they have not heard, and that echoes back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago in verses 13 through 15. But you'll remember we were in a section where we're dealing with why is it that so many Jews, the majority of Jews today, don't believe these things if it's such a, originally at least, such a Jewish message, such an Israelitish thing. They are the people that received the promises of the Messiah. They had the prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah. Why is it, if it is so Jewish, that so many Jews don't believe that message? And Paul is quoting Scripture to say, that is Old Testament Scripture, Hebrew Scriptures, to say these are the reasons. It was something predicted. It should not be something that is surprising to you. It should be something that you expect given your knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he's saying in this treatment of the Jews in relation to the Gospel, he's saying maybe it's that they didn't hear it. And he answers with an application of Psalm 19 and verse 14 to say, rather indeed to all the earth their tone went out, and their words into the ends of the inhabited earth. We said it's not exactly talking about what Paul is talking about, the promulgation of the gospel, but that he is employing those words to talk about something similar that is happening with the gospel, that it's gone out into all the world. We mentioned about how that, and really you almost don't need to even say this, but because of certain people distorting some words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to say it, that the gospel's gone out into all the world. Is there a country in this world that doesn't have any Christians in it? The whole world has heard the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in the day of Paul, and he was a principal player in this phenomenon, that the gospel had gone out into all the world even at that time. So he says, all right, that's not the reason. What about this one? Maybe Israel didn't know. And he assumes that you will say no to this. Israel didn't know, rather you will say yes to this. Israel didn't know, did they? And then he debunks his assumed affirmative answer. He said, first, Moses is saying, and so he's going to quote again, this time from Deuteronomy 32:21. I will provoke you to jealousy over those not a nation, over a nation without understanding. I will provoke you to wrath. You will remember that we went to the context of Deuteronomy 32:21 last week to see that God had said to Israel through Moses, you've provoked me to jealousy through no gods. That is, through the adopting of the worship of gods that don't exist. Well, I'm going to, in turn, provoke you to jealousy through a no nation, through a nation that doesn't even exist yet. That nation being the place of our citizenship. I quoted to you Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the holy nation of 1 Peter chapter 2, that royal kingdom. Revelation 1:7 speaks in the same kind of language. The body of Christ, the church, a new nation taken from all of the nations of the world, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and risen from the dead. But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to say, but Isaiah is intensely daring and is saying, I was found by those not seeking me. I became apparent to those not inquiring for me. We said this was a quotation of Isaiah 65:1, that he extended his knowledge of himself, beyond the nation that knew anything about these things, Israel, and he went to the rest of the world. That is the positive for the rest of the world, but the negative statement that follows it as to Israel in Isaiah 65:2, the very next verse in Isaiah, is Romans 10:21, the very next verse in his quotation of it in the book of Romans. But to Israel he is saying, the whole day I extended my hands to a disobeying and contradicting people. We said that when you are fervently exercised in spirit, you're trying to get through to someone, and that someone is not only disobeying, but they are disobeying and contradicting what you are saying. They are resisting verbally what you are saying. And it is something of a degree of importance. And you seek to plead with that person. You're urging them. You're exhorting them. This posture right here, this, won't you listen to me, is how God presented himself in Isaiah as he tried to in Isaiah 1:18 reason together with the nation of Israel, and yet they did not listen to him. Thus much for our ultra-accelerated review. That is the end of chapter 10, last few verses of it. Today we go into Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 through 6 is what I hope to deal with today. We probably won't finish 6, the explanation of 1 through 6, the teaching of 1 through 6. But we will at least get to 6 and begin it, I trust. And so, read with me in your copy of the Scriptures, verses 1 through 6. I'm saying then, God didn't push away His people, did He? May it never happen. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God didn't push away His people, whom He foreknew. Or, haven't you known what the Scripture says in Elijah? How he is pleading with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and only I was left remaining, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine instruction saying to him? I left for myself 7,000 men who didn't bow a knee to the Baal. So then, also in the present season, there has become a remnant according to an election of grace. But, if by grace, no longer from works. Otherwise, the grace becomes no longer grace. But if from works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, the work is no longer work. Excuse me, I've been fighting this ailment for a while. In Romans 9, we said, and we're very dependent here on context in this portion of the book of Romans. In Romans 9, we saw election at the forefront. It was the main, as far as I'm concerned, in my opinion, it's the principal chapter in all of the Scripture that deals with the concept of God's choice of individuals, God's selection, God's election, God's predestination. And then in chapter 10, we began to deal with what we might call the Scripture's doctrine of Israel. That is, because the Old Testament, and in evangelistic situations, I like to kind of illustrate it like this. I'll often do it if you see me, or if you're ever with me in an evangelistic context. You'll see me often do something like this as I talk about the Messiah and the idea of what that is. I'll say, here's the New Testament, begins here, and I'll say, you can tell that the Old Testament is much bigger than the New Testament, and that the Old Testament, written over about a little more than 1,000 years, about 1,500 years from the time of its writing to the time that the New Testament begins to be penned, or at least the things that happen in it, that are reported in it, begin to happen all during this time, all during this Old Testament time. All of the prophets, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3, all of the prophets, whoever spoke from Moses on, all of them spoke about these days, as Peter put it, these days being the days when the Messiah has come. The Messiah died, was risen from the dead, and now when there is an invitation going out to all of the world to receive eternal life by means of belief in that Messiah. But all of that time, we could say, if we're talking about prophets, Who is the earliest prophet? It's probably Enoch. And he is the seventh from Adam. So just seven generations from Adam, you have the first appearance of the first prophet. And from Enoch, all the way until the events of the crucifixion and death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that time, these prophets are speaking about this coming Messiah. Now, Enoch would not have been Jewish. It was before there was such a thing as a Jew. Jews began with Abraham, and then that line was narrowed down through Jacob, who was then called Israel, and there's the name of the nation. But from Jacob, definitely, who is called Israel, and all of his 12 sons and their descendants, there's the nation of Israel. So from Jacob, in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, all the way through to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking about roughly 2,000 years. This was an entirely Jewish thing. Gentiles in the rest of the world didn't know anything about a Messiah, and God wasn't speaking to them about a Messiah. If you would go into some place, I don't know, go anywhere, go to Persia in that time period that we're talking about, go to what would later be called Greece in that time period, go down into Africa in that time period, and just start talking freely about a Messiah who was coming. Nobody's even heard that word. Nobody knows what you're talking about. Just an absolute, like, earthly, worldly ignorance of any of those things. And thus, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He said, after that resurrection, go into all the world and proclaim the good message to every creature. Until that point, this was, until that injunction, until that which has come to be called the Great Commission. I don't like to use, like, taglines and, you know, these terms a lot of times that the rest of the church uses. But you're familiar with what I'm talking about. This idea of the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Until that, this was a solely Jewish matter. This was an issue that all of this revelation, the 39 books of the Old Testament out of our 66, those 39 books that make up what it calls itself the volume of the book, all of that revelation is given only to Jews. And with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a totally new thing in spiritual history happens, where Jesus says, you take this and disseminate it worldwide. All right, given that understanding, and that's a thumbnail sketch of what happened, but given that history, in the New Testament now, you want to say, what about Israel? Because so much of the volume of the book is written to and about them. And so we're in a category, we're in a place in the New Testament where there is a New Testament explanation about the place of Israel given all of this truth that we're talking about. Chapter 9 dealt with the election. Chapter 10 introduced Israel in relation to that election and spoke about how one, you could see, you could understand how someone would say This was such a Jewish thing. It was so Israelite. It was so Hebrew. Why are so few Jews believing it? And that's what chapter 10 dealt with. Election of chapter 9 kind of stepped back, and the doctrine of Israel stepped forward. Now in chapter 11, what we're doing is we're putting those two things together. And we're saying, given these things about Israel in chapter 10 and these things about election in chapter 9, let's talk about the election of Israel in two senses. Individuals who are Jewish and national election, that is, election to privilege that we see in the Old Testament. That's what we're beginning to speak about. Now, you have to kind of remember everything of chapter 10. And this is what we do all the time, right? We're in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ through books of the Scripture. So, you kind of need to be here and follow along to have the context under your belt. But given that which we have understood, Paul says, I am saying then, 11:1, God didn't push away His people, did He? That is, His national people of that time. The way I say it is very calculated. They were the national people. There was at one time a nation that was the housing, that was the house of Revelation. It's never called that, but what about a name for a church? The House of Revelation, you know? There was this nation. If you wanted to find all of the people on the earth, not radically everybody. There were people like Job who were Gentiles during that time. There was a high priest named Melchizedek who was contemporary with Abraham. There was Jethro, otherwise known as Reuel, the father-in-law of Moses. He was a high priest of Midian, and he was a believer. We're not saying that the only people that had a relationship with God, the only people that you'll meet in heaven from that period are Jews. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that by and large, because of the privilege of that revelation, most of them were. And so they are the national people, and I say they were the national people of God. Today they are not the national people of God in the dispensation of God. In the economy of His plan, today Israel is not the people of God. This nation on the other side of the ocean, that's not the people of God today. The people of God today is that which used to not be a nation. That no nation, that God constituted a nation that you cannot locate it geographically. You cannot say that the people of God, like you used to be able to do before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus the Messiah. You used to be able to say, the people of God are geographically located in this small tract of land. Today, the people of God are anybody and everybody, everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, again, as God who became a man, the Messiah, who is risen from the dead. All right, what does that say then about Israel? If they're not the people of God today, if Israelitish descent has no status with God as it doesn't today, then did God thrust them away? Did God push them away? Does it mean, and this is what Paul's really going to be dealing with here in just a moment, does that mean that if someone is Jewish, that because of their association with and their identification as the nation that crucified their Messiah, does that mean Jews are out? Forget it. No Jewish person can ever be saved. God's angry and hates Jews. One reason why it's important for us to get those air conditioners in here is because then windows won't be open. I always think, What about somebody who's walking by right now and hears just this piece of what I said through the open windows? They heard, you know, God hates Israel. That's not what I said in context. What if you're walking by just at that time and think of that church in there, hateful people. Got to get those air conditioners in here. Anyway, is that what we're saying? Are we saying that since Israel as a nation took responsibility and God places responsibility upon them for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has thrown away anybody who's Jewish and stands no chance? Paul answers that in a very personal way. He said, may it never happen. You know what that translates, right? Me genoita. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. Paul's saying, look, the very fact that who's writing this to you means that that's not the case. You know that I'm Jewish. And so if I'm Jewish, and I think you know that I'm saved, right? I mean, I preach the gospel all over the world, and they recognize him as an apostle, and he's writing scripture here. He says, that can't be the case, because in this age that you might think that, here I am. I am an Israelite. Of the seed of Abraham, that is, if you took his genealogy back far enough, it would go back to Abraham, and specifically of the tribe of Benjamin. That is, out of those 12 sons of Jacob, their descendants, their seed that came from them, he came from that son named Benjamin. So he's saying that it'd be ridiculous for me to say that. What do they call that in court? Exhibit A. He is the first evidence that that's not the case. I find it interesting when Jewish people in particular say to me, when I approach them to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, usually the first thing they say is, oh, I'm Jewish. Like, oh, okay, I'm just going to melt now. I'm just going to leave you. You're Jewish. I say, I don't care. And that surprises them. But then they have said to me things like, I remember one person said, I've read your Gospel of Matthew. I distinctly remember this at the college here. This Jewish woman told me, I've read your Gospel of Matthew. It is a very anti-Semitic book. Now, I want you to think about this. It's written by a Jew, to Jews, about a Jew. But it's terribly anti-Semitic. It's written by a Jew, Matthew, to Jews as his audience, about Jesus, who was a Jew. It's terribly anti-Semitic. Paul's saying, we know now we can put it like this. I'm writing half of the New Testament, as far as number of books go. And I'm Jewish. So obviously God has not put a blanket anathema over anybody who's Jewish. Like, you can't be saved if you are Jewish. God didn't push away His people whom He foreknew. In relation to that, I want you to consult another place in the Scripture with me. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 94. Verse 14. Psalm 94:14. For Yahweh will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. Let us explain it like this. God has not cast off Israel totally or finally. But the time that we live in, this era of spiritual history that precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't an Israelitish time. It is not spiritually speaking, it is not a Jewish dispensation. It is not a time where the Jew has primacy over the Gentile at all. It is not a time where the people of God are geographically identifiable as in that plot of ground called Israel. That's not the case. It is a time when people become born again and children of God by means of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jews and Gentiles, according to the revelation of the mystery in Colossians 1, verses 27 through 29, and Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, is everyone who believes is equal on the same plane in the eyes of God. There aren't any positions that make the person who holds that position any greater than anyone else. Just because I'm visible, just because I'm recognized as a leader or a teacher, God has no favoritism. He is not partial. The people with this position of elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, not at all. Jesus said, don't be called rabbi. That is, teacher. You recognize that I'm a teacher. You understand that. We all understand that. But he's saying, don't let it be that you go around loving titles. That's why I encourage you not to call me pastor. My name's Timothy. That'll do. If you want to call me anything, you can call me elder. It's the one that isn't shared with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my preferable title. But I am a pastor. I am an overseer. I understand that. But Jesus said, you shall not be called rabbi, because one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. You're brothers and sisters. In the Lord Jesus Christ, men are not superior to women. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no bond, no free, no slave or free person. There's no social distinction. Doesn't matter to him. There's no ethnic priority or prejudice. There's nobody that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is any higher than anybody else who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are family. We are brethren. We are brothers. Doesn't matter if one is black, if one is white, if one is rich, if one is poor, if one is having some position that somebody else doesn't have. It's all a matter of, hey, you believe in the same God as I do. I love you. I'll die for you. I'm committed to you. I'm devoted to you. I am dedicated to you. And you ought to reciprocate that. And that's the way that we are brethren. We are family. We have the same Father, the Father of our spirits, namely God. So if one is a believer and they are Jewish, they do not have supremacy. He did not cast off his people whom he foreknew, either totally or finally. Or, haven't you known, this is still verse 2, what the Scripture says in Elijah. That is, in Elijah's case, in Elijah's words, how he is pleading with God against Israel. He is a prophet. He was a prophet of Israel during the time when that meant something. During the time when Israel was viewed, considered, and in reality the people of God. And they were doing a miserable job of being that people of God. And so what he said as Elijah, one of the prophets to Israel, excuse me, pleaded with God against Israel was, verse 3, they killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and only I was left remaining, and they are seeking my life. Verse 4, but what is the divine instruction saying to him? I left for myself 7,000 men who didn't bend a knee to the Baal. All right, now with that, I want you to look. I don't know how familiar you are with it. I know how familiar you ought to be with it, but I don't know how familiar you are with it. Go to the place that he's talking about here. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings 19. I'll give you a little bit of background as to what is going on here. 1 Kings 19, Israel, throughout its history, was involved in idolatry. Why didn't you ask that question, the question that we've been dealing with in the New Testament? Why didn't anybody ask this question in the Old Testament? Why didn't they say, why? Because God has given Yahweh, God has given all of this revelation to this one nation. Why do they, in no point in their history with God, ever just nationally stay true to that God? Why is it that from day one, the Old Testament record is that Israel sought out idols, worshipped images, carved hunks of stone that they made out, Baals, Ashtoreths, sought the idols of other nations like Milcom and Bel in Babylon and the Assyrian deities. Why does that nation continue to pursue this idolatry? In the time that Elijah is talking about, Ahab is the king, Jezebel the queen. Jezebel leads the way, and Ahab, like a little puppy dog, follows right behind her. At night time, from 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock every night, a.m., you'll find me praying for certain people, and as I walk the streets of Indiana. Behind me, as I walk, is a little dog about that high off the ground, all right? That's Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel led the way, and Ahab, gutless, no courage, not a man as God would design him, horrible king, worst up until that point, not having the distinction of the worst king of Israel ever, but up until that point, worst ever, Ahab and Jezebel lead the way in Baal, that is the male, Ashtaroth, the female plural of his fictitious counterpart, husband and wife God team in heaven, in the heavens, according to Philistine filthy idolatry. All right? Ahab and Jezebel go full tilt for these idols, and they kill any prophet who speaks for Yahweh, who speaks for Eloah, who speaks for the true God. Just before this came the showdown, Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophetesses of Baal, and he stands against all of them, calls fire down out of heaven to prove who the real... Now, I do trust you know that story. But after that victory on Mount Carmel, Jezebel swears that within a day, Elijah is going to be just like how he made her 450 prophets of Baal, namely, he killed them. So he runs away and runs to Sinai in what at the time was Egypt, what at the time was Arabia, but today would be considered Egypt. He runs away there because of this persecution in fear of his life. And begin with me at verse 9. 1 Kings 19, 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. I hope you see that Christocentrically. The Lord Jesus Christ came to him, pre-incarnate. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts." Literally, God of armies. "For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, Go out and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. He said, who said? The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, told him to do this. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. I'm going to tell you something about this as far as practical application in a moment. Listen carefully to this. And after the wind, an earthquake. Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You know Leah, the wife of Jacob? It says that Rachel was beautiful, but Leah's eyes were what this voice is. Soft. Leah's eyes were soft. This is a very soft voice. So it was when Elijah heard, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Here's my application of it. It is also human to look for God in the spectacular, in the earthquake, in the fire, in a wind that is so great that it tears rocks apart, when God is quietly speaking to you in a soft voice. How do you know God? Where is your contact with Him? It is in a text. It is in a book. But we look for God as far as human thinking, in miracle, in display. We look for God to do some great thing, prove Himself to us. We look to God for, if it were really God, it would be some display of power. If it were really God, it would be the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken softly to you. Christians fall prey to it all the time. Had a fantastic service. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, loud music. Such who are so disposed would not find reasonable talking with you in explanation of a text to be a manifestation, a revelation of God. However, in Isaiah's or Elijah's case, that is exactly where he found it. The still, the soft voice. So this voice comes to him again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, verse 14, I have been very zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So he didn't just say it one time, did he? He said it twice. Then Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. That is, you're going to Syria. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as at Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, in verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That is, God is saying, you just said you're all alone. They killed your prophets. They tore down your altars. They've forsaken your covenant. I'm the only one that's left. God is saying, you're not the only one that's left. You don't know about it, but there are 7,000, and here's where election comes in, whom I reserved to myself. That is, God was the one giving them that Old Testament saving faith in one God named Yahweh. And they didn't kiss this idol. They didn't make that overture of their love for the idol, the Baal. So then, in verse 5, also in the present season, we're still in that present season that we might call the church age, there has become a remnant according to the election of grace. That is, what he's comparing it to, this issue with Elijah. Just like, though Israel as a nation had forsaken the true God and gone after idols, but God said, I saw to it that I kept these 7,000 people, what would be a remnant according to the millions of Israel, I kept this remnant for myself. God takes credit for it. God gets glory for it. God had elected these 7,000, including Elijah. Now he's saying, just like then, so is the case now. There is a remnant. There's a small group of Jewish believers that God takes the credit for, and God thus gets the glory over their believing in the Messiah, the Christ, who was promised to them. There is today. It is a remnant. But you know what? Is this so different than the rest of the world, really? What percentage of the people, what percentage of the population in Israel today believes that Jesus is God? I don't know. But what percentage of the population of the United States of America believes that Jesus is God? I don't know. But it's small. If, and as I've told you about my sort of informal survey, I wasn't taking a survey, I was evangelizing, but it seems to be very much the case. As I evangelize, out of every 100 people that I talk to in the United States, usually 2 of those 100 are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? So let's say 2% of Americans believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and worship Him as God. Maybe Israel today, maybe 2%. Believe that. It's just that since this message has gone out into all of the world, how many nations are there in the world? You take the 2% of all of those nations, Israel is dwarfed by that. Maybe it's just that God stopped electing the numbers that He used to elect out of Israel. And He said, we're going to make this kind of equal now. Though honestly, I do think that there are less people from Israel, again, in my informal surveying experience, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of just an out-of-hand thing. I don't go up to people who are Romanian and say, I'm talking with you about Jesus Christ, and they say, I'm Romanian. They don't give me that. I don't go up to somebody who's Spanish and say, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Spanish. I don't get that. I do think that, as Paul will say later on in Romans 11 in the doctrine of Israel, that hardening in part has come upon Israel until the number of the Gentiles comes in. That is the elect number of Gentiles. So, in this present season, his point is that there is an election that is according to grace. Let me make another comparison with Elijah and his situation. When you look at Christianity, it is in a dismal situation, isn't it? It is what we might borrow from Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 7 and apply it to this situation. There is a present distress, is there not, on this nation? When you talk about how many places that call themselves churches even have any modicum of sound doctrine that is biblical, that is doctrinal, that is scriptural. And then when you take that number that, okay, these people do have a measure of accuracy in the scripture, would we line up point by point to a great degree? Out of that number, how many of them could you say have squared with the concept of being Christocentric? Don't you get disappointed? Doesn't this happen all the time? When you first come to our church, if you're new to our church, doesn't this happen to you? I'm not saying every person. This is everybody's situation. But wasn't this the situation with most of you? If you were Christians before and you went to places that were playing church, and then you came here and you began to see, whoa, there is this great gulf fixed, right? Like, this is the kind of teaching that I should have been getting all of the years that I went to this so-called church. Some of you grew up in places called churches. You never heard the gospel there. You never heard that Jesus was God. It is the keystone of the faith. You went to a church. You never heard that resurrection meant that Jesus was bodily revived from the dead permanently. That is bedrock to the faith. You went to churches that said Jesus died for your sins as part of some kind of creed or something. But when they began to talk about it, they spoke about this gory, bloody religion, this archaic, vicarious substitute doctrine. While that is the capstone, that is the foundation of the faith. Don't you get disappointed today? Oh, you have some friends. They're Christians. They're abysmally ignorant of doctrine. And they invite you to come to their church like their church is the best thing since proverbial sliced bread. And I'm not going to be here 1 week, so that's a good week to visit. That's not the way you should think, actually. But you visit somewhere. And that's why I never tell you when I'm not going to be here. All right? But you go and clouds without water. Autumn trees, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You sit poised to receive the Word of God, and you get some emotional homily. You get some kind of moral pep talk for the week. You get no substance. You get no Bible. You get no doctrine. You get no matter of theology. You don't get Word of God. Christianity is in sad shape. Most of what I'm talking about isn't even Christian. They're not Christians. Are you tempted to say, they've destroyed your churches. They've excised the Bible from their congregations. Their quasi-pastors know nothing and are useless. Only Lord Jesus Christ's assembly is left. What should you take away from this? You should take away from this that you're not God, that He knows, and that He's reserved 7,000 other assemblies. Who knows how many? Who knows how many are Christocentric, teaching the Scripture in a healthy way? Just because you don't know about them doesn't mean they don't exist. But we admit that their number is paltry. God wasn't saying to Israel, oh no, all of Israel worships me. No, God is the commensurate, the ultimate realist. He said, I know exactly why you're saying what you're saying. It's awful out there. It's horrible. Yeah, Israel has flubbed it. And if you talk like that about churches in the United States in the 21st century, God will agree with you. God will say, yep, they've messed this up badly. This is not like I intended it. This is not the way I wanted it. But if you go and you cross that line and say, only I am left. Only we are left. Only Timothy preaches the Word of God. I'm telling you, you've got the Elijah complex. The Elijah complex is rebuked by the divine instruction, as we find it in verse 4. All right. I don't know how long I've been speaking, but it's not 12 yet. I'll talk to you for about another 10 minutes, I think. Okay? If anything, it'll be less. Verses 5, so then also in the present season there has become a remnant according to the election of grace. Now at that word grace, you know it's unmerited blessing from God. Undeserved favor. Unearned and unearnable goodness from God. God's disposition toward humanity, toward especially His believers, is one of grace. If we distinguish the New Testament time that we are living in today, not by the name of the recognized people of God, church, and call it the church age, rather as opposed to the Israel age, if we distinguish this time that we are living in, since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, until His coming, if we distinguish the name of this time not by who the people of God are, but according to what is it about God Himself that He is seeking to highlight today, you would call it the grace age. In the past age, that is a discernible time period with definite distinguishing traits. In the past age, we called it law because it was all about rules. It was all about regulations. It was to spotlight something about man because we highlight something about God. In other words, the law was all about this. It was all about, look at how holy God is. Now in light of that, He's given you some rules to keep because He's holy. Look at how bankrupt you are in the light of this law. Look at how sinful you are. You don't stack up to this, do you? You don't come close to this, do you? These standards that God has given you, look at how sinful you are. Look at how evil you are. Look at how much of a trespasser you are. Behold, how well you transgress God's law. You can't have a relationship with God by rule keeping. The reason the rules are given is to show you, honest person, honest individual, you don't match up. You don't cut the mustard. You don't square. You just don't measure up to the holy standard of God. You take a verse and you just lower the bar with the verse. One of those laws given in the Torah, given in the Pentateuch, given in the first five books of the Bible, given in Moses' writings. One of those laws is, you shall not commit adultery. Lower the bar and say, as long as I don't ever physically sleep with someone who I'm not married to, I'm fine. Jesus came and He said, look, I'm God. I'm the author of this law. Let me tell you what I really meant. Put the bar back up here. I say to you, if you look at a woman, I'm going to translate this very literally for you. If you look at a woman with craving for her, you have committed adultery in your heart. All right? Now, if you're male, if I may speak with you honestly, you're shot. Your chances of attaining heaven by law-keeping are shot. We could say, I don't mean to be crass, but we could say they're shot to hell because that's where you're going. You are going to hell. Do you understand? If you want to maintain righteousness according to this word, you shall not commit adultery. We're just talking about one. So all of the ladies here, you say, yes, we don't have a problem with that the way others do. First of all, you do have a problem with that. But let me get you. And I find this, like I've in pastoring, in church life, I find this much more a female problem, this next one. You shall do no murder. You think that means as long as I didn't take a gun out and then bam and blow somebody's head off, I'm fine. Jesus said, oh, wait a minute. I'm the God who wrote that commandment. This is what I meant. Put the bar up here. If you're angry with your brother or sister without cause, that is, God thinks as He looks at your anger, you shouldn't be angry at that person. And God has said, put off anger. So the vast majority of times that humans are angry, God says, guilty of murder. Now you got adulterous males and murdering females trying to please God, trying to impress Him with how righteous they are. I'm telling you, we're all done. We're dead. We're goners. It's all over for us if law is the way to go. Now we have certain standards, definitely. In the New Testament, you should not commit adultery. In the New Testament, you shouldn't murder. But in the New Testament, that explains the Old Testament, you shouldn't look at the body of a woman with lust in your mind, and you shouldn't be angry, even if you don't say anything or do anything. You shouldn't be angry with somebody in your heart unless Jesus Christ would be angry with them. All right? You're not going to make it. So, we have the distinguishing, the highlighted thing in this age. It's like this. God says, all right, I used a test case. I used a nation. I gave them privileges that no other nation ever had. I appeared to them. I gave them revelation. I gave them prophet after prophet. All day long I stretched out my hands to a disobeying and contradicting people. They are the test nation that says, give law to humans, this is what they'll do with it. What was the ultimate? What was the apex? What was the acme? What was the zenith? What was the highest point of their law orientation? Crucifying God when He came in the flesh. Humans cannot get to heaven based on these rules if you interpret those rules, and even if you don't. Because the way you interpret things doesn't determine reality. Humans cannot get to heaven, cannot have eternal life, cannot have a relationship with God based on law-keeping. What God highlights now is grace. Look at how He did this. In the same event, I find this amazing. I find this absolutely astounding. I find this intriguing, fascinating. In the same event, is the cap of man's failure. They crucified the Son of God, and in that same event, the crucifixion of the Son of God is God's giving grace. Do you see how God meets man's evil at the cross? Do you see how His response to man's evil is not,
You snub me. How dare you? I'm God. I hate you. I'll kill you. Thrust away from me. For you see how God's response is, you've done evil to me. You have transgressed my law. You have hated my statutes. You have cast my ordinances behind your back. You have demonstrated. I gave my law to do it, and it's worked. It's demonstrated how evil you are as a people. My response is that I will die in your place. I love you no matter what you've done. I love you in spite of your deeds. I've told you that grace is undeserved favor, unmerited goodness, unearned and unearnable blessing from God. Let's put it this way. Grace is not merit. Grace isn't you merit anything. Grace is this. Grace is favor in spite of merit. That is, I did earn something. I did deserve something. God, don't I deserve something? Yes. Timothy, you deserve to burn in hell, tortured, tormented for eternity. You've earned it. In spite of that, instead of that, I'm going to give you grace. Friends, this is a grace out. You've been the object of a total grace out program. God said, I'm going to grace these people out. I'm going to show them how bad they really are. And then when they think, I deserve to go to hell, then I'm going to say, I'm going to save you freely, free of charge. You will not pay me back with works. You can't. My gift is too big. You'll never be able to pay this. I'll just say this, and then we'll reserve 6, and I think we'll take just verse 6 next week. If things go the way I think they will. But if by grace, no longer from works. Otherwise, the grace becomes no longer grace. In other words, if grace is undeserved and you put works in it to earn it, you just blew grace. Now, these two cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. They are against each other, and so the contrary thing is said as well. But if from works, it is no longer grace. That is, if you're going to work your way to heaven, then you can't say that it's grace, like, well, I'm doing the best I can, and God sees my heart. He knows that. That's the problem. God sees your heart. God knows my heart and knows I'm a good guy at the base of things, at the bottom of things. God knows my heart, and He knows I'm trying. Well, what you're saying is that He's going to give you some grace. But if He gives you grace, then it has nothing to do with what you did, with your works, if it's grace. Well, I think it's my work. I have to be genuine. I have to be sincere about it. And if I'm really sincere about it, then what? God overlooks the fact that you did evil things with all of your good things. What you're talking about is grace, but in that you put it together with works means it's neither one. These are mutually exclusive principles of operation. God does not function by works and grace at the same time in His salvation. Why do believers try to function by works and grace at the same time in their relationship with God? I'm telling you, salvation, eternal life, being viewed as righteous with God. Let me just say this and I'm done. I'm closing it. I'm closing everything up. What work, what impressive spiritual thing that you have done do you think is big enough in God's view to shadow, to eclipse the death of His eternal Son? You say, well, I would never say that. All right, then, your work is non-existent on that scale. In order to save us, God gave His Son. In order to save us, God became a man and died in our stead. That is everything in the plan of God. That is not a sidelight. That is not a secondary Christian doctrine. That is everything. That's the whole ball of wax. That is Christianity in a nutshell. It is the gospel. Now, next week we're going to talk about grace. I don't know that the whole week will be on just that verse, but I think so. I think we're going to talk about the essence of grace. But for this week, I encourage you to know that God loves you, not based on what He does, but on what He has done. What He did. I encourage you not to have an Elijah complex. I encourage you not to have a superiority attitude. I encourage you to embrace the teaching of the election and the doctrine of Israel. I encourage you just to simply believe and function from that belief the things that we've talked about today. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.